Inquiry number 10. Sometime later, back to Jerusalem. John 5:1-47. After the second miracle in Cana, after the healing of the royal official's son, and the salvation of the whole family, John moves the narration back to Jerusalem. Remember, it is only 67 miles from Cana to Jerusalem, and they are not driving, they are walking. John doesn't mention which feast this is. However, in these first five chapters of John's eyewitness evidence of the deity of Jesus, this is the second trip to Jerusalem which he covers. It's a very important trip. Remember, the total length of the public ministry of Jesus was only 3 years. Why back to Jerusalem? Why to the feast? What is the significance of this visit? What will Jesus do this time? Let's look at the city in our minds for a moment. The city is very different from the areas of Galilee, and it is undoubtedly safe to say the areas were even more different in the days of Jesus' travel. The walls around the city of Jerusalem had gates for specific purposes. Many of the restored and replaced gates are still there today. Everyone uses them, as when we were there in 2017 showed. People still live within these walls, children attend schools, and their parents run businesses. Tourists are everywhere. John 5:2 tells us, "Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." The Sheep Gate. It is important to stop and consider the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. Is that significant? Why would Jesus be going through and near the Sheep Gate? What is the purpose for this trip for Jesus? Background. The history of the Sheep Gate. Hundreds of years before John's day, 587 BC, the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, overthrew Jerusalem and the Jews living there were taken captive. Later, 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire defeated Babylon, and after that, the Jews lived under Persian rule. However, the Persian king Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and they began rebuilding the temple. The amazing thing about King Cyrus is that in the Old Testament book of Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 28, through 45, verses 1 through 5, the prophet Isaiah, 100 years before King Cyrus ever lived, wrote, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" The temple was dedicated in 515 BC. In 458 BC, a priest, Ezra, was allowed to return with more Jewish exiles who were living in Persia. This can be a bit confusing because the NIV introduction to Ezra says these were Babylonian exiles. They had been exiled when the Babylonians overtook Jerusalem, but the Babylonians were then defeated by the Medo-Persians. In the days of the Persian king Artaxerxes, a Jewish exile named Nehemiah was his cupbearer. A cupbearer tasted the wine and food to make it certain it was not poisoned before the king ate or drank. News from Jerusalem gave Nehemiah the sad news that the walls of Jerusalem had again been broken down and the gates burned with fire. He mourned, fasted, and prayed. Without walls and gates, the city was defenseless against their constant enemies. He claimed God's promises in Scripture and pleaded, God answered his prayers and gave him favor with King Artaxerxes of Persia. Almost 100 years after the first exiles had returned to Jerusalem under Cyrus, in 444 BC, Artaxerxes, stepson of Esther, sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem with resources necessary to rebuild the walls. This was no small task. If you have time, perhaps you would like to read the complete books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are mind-boggling and thrilling. When the rebuilding of the wall began, the first recorded gate rebuilt was the Sheep Gate. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priest went to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel, Nehemiah 3:1. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them, Nehemiah 3:2 tells us. Compare the deeds of the high priest and his fellow priest of Nehemiah's day with the politically appointed high priest and his fellow priest of Jesus' day. The Sheep Gate. It was the high priest and his fellow priest in Nehemiah's day who built this gate and the adjoining walls. Note that Scripture records the high priest and fellow priest built the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. That gate was of paramount importance to them. They were in charge of the sacrifices and the very sacred sheep. Again, we stress the sheep were not just any sheep. They were required to be a male, 1 year old, with no blemishes or defects, as described in Exodus 12:5. Only that kind of lamb was qualified to be sacrificed. And, best as it was, it would only temporarily, not permanently, suffice for the sins of the people. Why would Jesus be going into the city of Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, where the high priest and fellow priests hung out? Do you recall John the Baptist's words in John 1:29? "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the Son of God revealing himself to everyone. He is the Lamb of God, the High Priest, and he is the healer. This is really in your face to the religious leaders who had grown rich, powerful, fearful for the loss of their position and power, and ruthless. But there is something else that should be pointed out. The prophet Jeremiah, around 140 to 150 years earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jews and King Zedekiah into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, prophesied. In Jeremiah 31:38, he said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate." The priest in Nehemiah's day, in 444 and 443 BC, rebuilt the walls of the city at the Sheep Gate as Jeremiah, around 586 BC, had prophesied it would be rebuilt for the Lord. And Jesus, the Lord, entered that gate, prepared for him for this moment and time. But there is one other prophecy regarding Jesus that Jeremiah recorded back in 586 BC that we must cover. It bears great significance. Jeremiah 33:15-17. "In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. This is the name by which it will be called: The Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. It was prophesied there would forever be a king and high priest from the lines of David and the Levites. That was Jesus. Let's go back now to John 5:3. Jesus purposefully entered through that sheep gate. This is what it says. Here a great number of disabled people waited, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Isn't it interesting to note the man obviously had no idea who Jesus was or what he could do for him? He answered the question according to his understanding of the only hope he ever had to be healed. He explained that it was believed that when the angel stirred the water, it held healing powers. So everyone waited for that moment. But when the water actually moved, there was no one to help a lone invalid, as he was, to fight the crowd and get into the water. Did Jesus stop and talk to everyone lying around this pool, or to just this man? Why was this man, paralyzed for 38 years, chosen by Jesus to be healed? Was it his heart's condition? His desperate need? What do you think? John 5:8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Again, as Jesus spoke, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Scripture tells us that Jesus slipped away into the crowd and left before the man could find out who he was. It happens to be a Sabbath. The man is committing a sin of working on the Sabbath day by carrying his mat. Immediately confronted by the religious leaders and asked why he is sinning, he tells them what he knows in John 5:11. "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" The leaders must have known who could have done that. There was no one else walking around healing people paralyzed for 38 years, only the one called Jesus. Interesting that the man went to the temple soon after his healing. Had he yearned to go to the temple for 38 years? Had he longed to be able to worship God with his sacrifice? Was he going there to thank God for an answer to his 38 years of pleas for help? We do not know. Jesus, however, found him at the temple and said to him in John 5:14, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The former paralytic suddenly realized who healed him, Jesus. So he spread the news, and the persecution of Jesus intensified. Murder plans circulated. John 5:17-18. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yes, he was calling God his own Father, and he was making himself equal with God. And he was not breaking the Sabbath or whatever additional rules the priest had added to his original commandment way back in Exodus 28 that said, "Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy." This also was not a new accusation from his accusers. Matthew records a previous retort which momentarily silenced the Pharisees' accusations, but not their fear and hatred for him. That retort was when the Pharisees accused him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath when they picked grain from the field to satisfy their hunger. Jesus asked them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That's found in Matthew 12, 3 through 5, and 1 Samuel 21, 6. Yes, Jesus was revealing his true identity. He also made another very interesting point, which may be seldom considered. Jesus said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." It was in John 5:17 that he said this. It would have been absurd to think that Jesus would not answer the needs of the needy just because it was the Sabbath. Did they realize they were asking God to take a day off? Had the Pharisees ever thought about what would happen if God took a day off? What about you? Have you ever considered what would happen if every Sunday God said, "Earth, this is my day off. People, don't call on me today"? But we never have to ponder the ridiculous. This is Jesus. This is our Father. This is our Holy Spirit. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. The Pharisees certainly should have known these verses. The study of the scriptures was their life. They must have realized, however, if they acknowledged that Jesus was God, their whole system of control, economic, even life itself, would be turned upside down. They would lose their control. Perhaps, even worse for them, they would have to admit their misinterpretation of the scriptures the prophets spoke. This did not fit their agenda. This threat must be eradicated. Jesus met them head on. There is a verse in the Bible which promises, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James 4, verse 7. That is exactly what Jesus does. The next 26 verses are a defense, an offense, a warning, and a conclusion that are all inclusive and exclusive. The diplomacy which Jesus used in this defense is striking. He could have been blunt, even rude, but he didn't go that route. I wonder, how would you and I have handled all this criticism if we were Jesus? Let's listen to his words. John 5, 19 through 30. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. After this portion of his defense, Jesus turns to the day in the future when these Pharisees will be judged by him. Do they actually think they are determining his future? How foolish! He goes on with more specifics, the possibility of which must have sent them into orbit. He says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 5:30. When we turn to John 5:31 through 45, we consider the testimonies regarding Jesus. Jesus issues a preeminent precedent of testimonies in proof of his deity. John the Baptist, God the Father, the Scriptures, and Moses. The patience of Jesus as he addresses his accusers is amazing. To think that the Creator of the universe takes the time to use such logic to appeal to the religious impostors of that day is beyond humility. It demonstrates abject love. It would appear that John the Baptist has been beheaded because Jesus speaks of him in the past tense. John was a light that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John 5:35. There is, however, a more important testimony than that of John the Baptist. It is the work the Father has given to Jesus. Jesus must finish that work. In John 5:36 through 40, he says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He continued, "But do not think I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, How are you going to believe what I say? John 5, 45 through 47. What was the work the Father gave the Son to finish, and which he was doing? What was the work about which he kept saying, "My time is not yet come"? We are heading in that direction. But what will be the response of these Jews to whom Jesus is speaking? It was their career work to study the Scriptures. Why did they not believe what Moses and the Scriptures said regarding the Son, the Messiah? Jesus concludes that naturally, since his accusers did not believe Moses' testimony about Jesus, they do not believe Jesus. Therefore, sadly, they reject him. After this confrontation with the unbelieving Jews and religious leaders, Jesus departed back to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias, to continue the work on earth to the finish that his Father gave him. John 5:36. As this chapter concludes, have you ever considered the importance of your testimony? Have you considered the value of your testimony to all those in your sphere of influence regarding who Jesus is and what he means to you? You are his ambassador to them. You may be the only Bible they will ever read. Are we faithful as John the Baptist was faithful? Even to his death, John the Baptist was faithful. In the past few years, many Christians in the Far East and other places have testified of their belief in Jesus, even to death. Some were even filmed and shown on television, kneeling all in a row, with hoods over their heads, and ushered into eternity with Jesus when they were beheaded by evil men. Jesus told his accusers, and he told us, that the bodies of these men, along with all who believe, will one day hear the Father's voice, rise from the grave, and will live eternally with him. Additionally, as the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:8. To the request of the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who asked, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus answered in Luke 23:43, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." For inquirers who wish to dig a little deeper into this, you might like to read 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 58, Revelation 20:4 through 6, Isaiah 34:4, and Hebrews 1:11 and 12. The glory of heaven is not the future for those who do not believe in Jesus. Sadly, they will die in their sins. Read Revelation 20:11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death." Revelation 20:15 says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Oh, dear friend, dear inquirer, Make certain your name is written in the book of life. Revelation 20:15 is the most terrifying verse in the scripture. That's why your testimony of Jesus is so important to everyone with whom you interact.